John 11 from verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a people walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Last week I quoted Stephen Fry talking about what he would say to God on the day he meets him. Fry putting into words the thoughts of many, I think, in a harsh world would say this. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? When that interview came out, a number of responses followed, including some very helpful ones. But there were also a few which attempted to excuse God when it comes to suffering by suggesting that God simply cannot do anything about it. This is a line from an opinion piece in The Guardian written by Giles Fraser, who is an Anglican minister, a prominent media figure on Christian issues. He says this: "This is why the Jesus story is, for me, the most theologically revolutionary story that there can be, because it imagines God and power separated." His answer to Fry in the article is rooted in what he calls this powerless thing. Well, this morning we're going to consider whether that line of thought is right. When we wrestle with the trauma of life and death, do we do so with God alongside us, able to offer us the support of divine empathy, but ultimately subject to the same forces of frailty and fate as we are? Do Christians follow a loving but powerless Jesus? As we look at John 11 and the raising of Lazarus together over these 3 weeks, we're using it to help us address the objection to God, which is often and understandably prompted by suffering. An objection which can be stated along these lines: either God is able to help alleviate pain and suffering, but is unwilling, in which case he's not all loving, or God cares about pain and suffering, but he is unable to help, in which case he is not all powerful. In either case, we are better off without him. So runs the objection. And last week we asked whether in John 11 what we find is heartless Jesus, who doesn't go to his friend, doesn't help, certainly at first, because he simply doesn't care enough. Is what we find here the human manifestation of an aloof, cold, callous God? And we saw that that couldn't be further from the truth. It is out of deep love. It is for people's good, in magnifying the glory of God and in fueling their faith, which is their salvation and life, that Jesus does everything in this chapter. And as his friends suffer, so Jesus weeps. He grieves amidst pain, and he gives that pain purpose. John 11 shows us that heartless Jesus is not an option. Next week we will come to the idea that life in a broken world is better lived without God, as we ask whether what we see when we look at Jesus, when we look at Christianity, is meaningless Jesus. But this morning, 3 points. As we ask the question, is what we find in the Bible, is what we find here in John 11, powerless Jesus? 3 points. Why powerless Jesus is attractive. Why powerless Jesus doesn't exist. And why powerless Jesus would be a disaster. Now, firstly, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that it is easy to see why the idea that God, that Jesus, is willing but unable to help, why that idea is so attractive. Because Giles Fraser is not doing anything new, he's not doing anything novel when he suggests that that's the case. People have often so emphasized the fact that God loves us, that God grieves with us, that it's pushed them to conclude that God's hands must be tied in the face of tragedy. If he does exist and he does care, then it must be that human suffering is out of his control. Otherwise, he would always stop it. In fact, that is exactly what people were wrestling with when Jesus was right there and when dreadful things were still happening. You'll find it helpful, I think, to have John 11 open there on page 1077-1078. Just to recap, one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, has just died. His two sisters are consumed by grief at the loss of their brother. And yet they know Jesus. They are pals with the man who claims to be the Son of God. Given what they know of him, how are they supposed to make sense of what is happening to them? Have a look down at verse 21. Jesus arrives in the village, meets with one of the sisters, Martha. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." A little bit further down in verse 32, he meets with the other sister. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then finally, verse 37, large numbers of Jewish mourners have come to comfort the sisters. And they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Three times the same question is asked. John peppers the narrative with it so that we can't avoid it. Couldn't Jesus have stopped this happening? It's not always easy to read tone of voice into the written word, but I think here we get a sense of the feelings behind the questions. Martha and Mary cry out, "Lord, if you had been here," almost desperately, with the flailing arms of uncomprehending sadness. "I don't get it, Lord. Why?" Whereas the other mourners in verse 37 there, I wonder if slightly more removed, slightly more cynical. What kind of man is he? What kind of God is he? If he could have done something about this, and he didn't. As if Jesus is some twisted doctor who stands at the patient's bedside with the tablets in his hand, but does nothing, even as the patient cries in agony, just standing by, watching. And of course, we know that's wrong. And we want to say, no, that is not what Jesus is like. But then the question comes, so why would he not? If you were there by the grave of Lazarus that day, what do you say when somebody turns to you and says, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And it seems like one way through is to say, "I guess not. I guess even he couldn't do that." When we are bereaved or find ourselves in hugely painful situations, when we know others who are, of course we want and need to ask these kind of questions. As John 11 shows us, they are the natural questions. Why would God let this happen? And you know what? For me, it feels like it would be much easier to say he didn't. It is just out of his control. It would be easier, I think, if we could put a bit of distance between God and our despair. It is easy to see why powerless Jesus is an attractive proposition. But whilst that may feel like the case, it really doesn't get us anywhere near what God would have us know about himself and his power and control in all things. Which brings us to our second point. Why powerless Jesus doesn't exist. In the 10 chapters before we get here in John's Gospel, John has painted for us a very clear picture of just how powerful Jesus is. He cured a man of lifelong blindness just a couple of pages back. That's what the mourners are referencing there in verse 37. John 5 records for us how he gave full health to a man who'd been chronically disabled for almost 40 years. He has saved the life of an official's son who was at the point of death, and he didn't even need to be there to do so. All the evidence points toward the fact that Jesus' hands certainly were not tied here. It is quite clear he could have cured Lazarus easily and straight away. We thought about these key verses last week, and let's just look again very briefly at what he says and does in verses 5 and 6. John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He loves them, so he waits deliberately and lets Lazarus die. John was there. John was as close to Jesus as anyone. And he wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus is no less in control in John chapter 11 as his friend dies than he is in chapter 9 when the blind man's torpid, helpless eyes are brought to full working health. Now let's be very careful. Just as we said last week, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about what's going on, nor is it saying that God is causing this suffering. In fact, the uncomfortable truth is very clear from start to finish in the Bible, that the finger of blame points back at us when it comes to the question of why pain and death are in the world. The world is not the way it should be because we are not the way we should be. Because we have torn up God's design for the world. Because we refuse to follow the Maker's instructions. And as a result, we have broken everything. And in fact, it is only patience for salvation on God's part which prevents him doing the just thing and wrapping the whole thing up. So here, Jesus didn't kill Lazarus. He is not the cause. He is not responsible for this wrong. But he is not weak such that he is simply unable to do anything about it. And we see that dramatically and definitively, of course, at the very end of our reading in verses 38 to 44 of the chapter. Here we get the answer to the question of Martha and Mary and the mourners. Here we get the most emphatic of rebuttals to the suggestion that the solution to the problem of suffering might be any sort of powerless thing. Now, as we come to these verses, we've got to remember that John is not Aesop writing a fable, putting this together as some sort of metaphorical tale. John is writing, I was there and this is what happened, history. And he's writing to readers who know that. In fact, just flick back. I apologize, we are flicking around the chapter a little bit. Just flick back to verse 2 of John 11. Just as we think about what we're dealing with when we think about what is happening in this chapter. Verse 2 says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that is a very strange verse. It's a very strange verse in John's Gospel. Because in the course of John's Gospel, we've never met Mary before. And the incident that he refers to happening here doesn't happen until chapter 12. And by the time we get to chapter 12, it's perfectly obvious which Mary it is that John is talking about there. So why has he put mention of it in here? In fact, how can he even put that in there without it being totally confusing for his original readers? Well, it only makes sense if the people he's writing to already know something of who Mary is. They've already heard of her wiping his feet with her hair. It only makes sense if that is something widely reported, if that is a well-known event, if John is putting his gospel account in the context of the history that his readers are already familiar with. It's a verse that shows us, actually, that John is writing in straightforward terms about things he is claiming actually happened to people who know full well that that is what they're receiving, that that is what they're reading. To say, as some people want to do, oh, this is just an allegory, or this is just some sort of myth-making. Well, you have to rewrite history somewhat, I'm afraid. And so when it comes to the raising of Lazarus, what John is showing us is that in his day, in our world, in the person of Jesus Christ, God walked the earth and put on full public display the sort of power that only he possesses. By the time Jesus gets to Bethany, having deliberately delayed, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. We're told that twice. We're told it in verse 17 and again in verse 39. And that is significant for at least three reasons. Firstly, it's significant because, of course, it shows us that Lazarus was definitively dead. This is not some sort of freak recovery. Secondly, in Jewish thought, the rabbis taught that after 4 days, the spirit left the body. So in Jewish terms, by this stage, things really are hopeless. There is no question about it. He is gone. And thirdly, after 4 days, decomposition will certainly have set in. That is the point in verse 39. Take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. He stinketh, as the King James Version wonderfully puts it. But that fact means that what is happening here is not merely a resuscitation. It is a resurrection. Let me read it for us from verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Can you imagine a greater demonstration of power than that? The grip of death, the chokehold of grief, released with three words. We are to be in absolutely no doubt. Jesus has the power. Always. Always. One of the other points which Giles Fraser made in his article was that the powerlessness of Jesus, as he sees it, is most clearly seen at the cross. There, he says, Caesar has ultimate power. And yet if we were to go on and read John's account, then again we would see that though Jesus chooses not to prevent that worst of all suffering for himself, it is not at all because he is not able to prevent it. It is because he is willing to suffer. It is because then, as here in John 11, temporary pain, a seeding of ground to the grave for a time, is the way to greater glory for himself, for the Father. It is because his wretched pain is for us the only route to eternal life, in which we will bask in the unmatched pleasure of that glory. And that brings us to our final point. Why powerless Jesus would be a disaster. I mentioned last week that we hate taking our kids to get their immunizations, but we do it anyway because it is the best thing for them. We allow a nurse to jab them with a needle and put foul-tasting medicine on their tongue because we love them. Well, just so Jesus allows the suffering of Lazarus and his family, God allows our suffering because he loves us. And if we try and explain that away by saying that he would intervene if he could, but that he is powerless in the face of it, then we are left with a God, we are left with Jesus, an impotent spectator, as his children receive not beneficial treatment, but harmful torture. It is far from an attractive option, an absolutely ghastly prospect. We will only be able to make sense of trouble in life. We will only be able to cope with the agonies of death and its effects when we know for sure that God is sovereign over it, that there is nothing which comes our way that God is not bigger than. As Lazarus staggers out of the tomb, as death is beaten into retreat by the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see just how sure we can be. Do you know that no one in the Gospels is recorded as having died in Jesus' presence? Maybe he has to stay away in John 11 if Lazarus is going to die, because death holds no sway with the Prince of Life until he gives himself up to it. And as he does so, as he enters into death like a Trojan horse into the city, so he is able to destroy its hold and power forever. We are just at the end, of course, of the Olympics, a great festival to human speed and strength and skill, but no human has ever carried out an act so spectacular, so mighty, so worthy of all honor and adulation as Jesus did the day he won that victory. The victory foreshadowed here at Bethany. If you are not yet believing in Jesus, then let me urge you to take a serious, objective look at him in John's Gospel and see what you find. Ask yourself, is someone who does this kind of thing someone who I can afford to ignore? Someone I don't need, someone I would rather face life and death without? And if you are trusting in Jesus, then rest assured that your God is sovereign, your God is in charge, your God is powerful over all things. And though we may not know how, indeed a lot of the time we don't know how, that all things, good and bad, work for his glory and our good. Let Lazarus testify that your hope is not misplaced, for our only hope in life and in death is the fact that Jesus is willing and Jesus is able. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John's testimony of what he saw that day. We thank you so much for the love and the power of the Lord Jesus, for the fact that all things are under his control. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the promise that all things work to our good, that Jesus will not let those that are his slip out of his hand, and that we can trust those promises completely because Jesus has all the power, all the authority, even over death. Please, Heavenly Father, help us, even amidst the many trials and difficulties of this life, to put our faith in him, increase our dependence on him, keep us in all things looking to Jesus, our King, our Lord, and our life. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to stand and sing once more number 774, A Sovereign Protector I Have. As we sing this, it's an opportunity for us to commit ourselves to our Sovereign Lord's care. Verse 2 says, inspire and hear of prayer, both leading and guarding your sheep. I place in your covenant care my life, both awake and asleep. Let's stand and sing together number 774. Close with those wonderful words from the end of Romans chapter 8. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.